Thank you, Chris. Well, if you would, please take your Bible and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6. If you're without a Bible, there should be one directly in front of you. There's a little cubby, and located in that cubby, hopefully you'll see a black Bible. And 1 Samuel chapter 6 is on page 229. And we think it's really important that as we teach the Bible, that you're following along in your Bible so that you're assured that what we're saying is coming from God's Word. It's not just somebody up here making this stuff up, but that it's coming from the Bible itself. So this morning, last week, we took a break from our series in 1 Samuel, a series we've called Not By Might. We had a guest speaker. And this morning we're going to be returning to it, and we're going to be here in 1 Samuel chapter 6. I'm going to only read through the first six verses to begin with, but then throughout the sermon we'll try to work our way through most of this chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, hear the word of the Lord. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place." They said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" And they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on all your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away? And they departed. Father, thank you. You are a great God. You are a marvelous God. You are the one true God. And God, I pray that right now in these next few minutes through the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would change us through your word. Give us minds to understand. Give us eyes to see. And give us hearts to feel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but I thought it was a real privilege to hear Jason and Lydia share how they came to faith. And how God saved them, and in response, they trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But trusting Jesus is not just a one-time event. We don't just say a prayer and invite Jesus into our hearts, and then go on the rest of our life just trusting ourselves. That would be the same as, by way of illustration, as getting married, saying "I do" to someone, and then going your separate ways. We don't do that. We live and we love that person for the duration of our life. And trusting Jesus is very similar to that. Yes, we make an initial commitment to him and we trust him, but then we continue to trust him for the duration of our life. But let's be honest, for these two, for Jason and Lydia, as well as for all of us who are Christians, trusting Jesus with the details of our lives, that's not an easy thing to do. It can be very challenging. Why? Well, for one thing, that there are circumstances around the world that sometimes cause us to question whether God is there or whether God cares. Watch the news for 5 minutes. Not even that. 2 minutes. 1 minute. 30 seconds. And you can't help but ask in the midst of all the brokenness that we see all around us, "God, are you there?" Another reason why it's hard to trust Jesus with the details of our lives is because of the sin that's within us. Yes, these two have been saved by and through Jesus Christ. Many of you have been saved by and through Jesus Christ. But when we come to faith, we still have a sin nature that's part of us. And part of that sin nature draws us away from Jesus. We were born rebellious, and some of that rebelliousness sticks with us. And so when it comes to trusting Jesus, we fight it. Something inside of us doesn't want to do that. Another reason why it's very difficult for us to trust Jesus with the details of our lives, especially for young people, especially for these two and any other young people in this room, is because they and we might think it's boring. You have to admit it. They see all the glitzy things. We see all the glitzy things of this world. And we may conclude, following, trusting Jesus, that's boring. I don't want to do that. Another reason why, excuse me, we don't trust Jesus is just because of disappointment. We feel like we've disappointed God in some way after we've initially trusted Jesus, and we just think we're a lost cause. We're disappointed in other people who have hurt us within the Christian community, and we think, if this is Christianity, then forget this. I'm not going to trust God. And then, quite honestly, sometimes we have to admit that sometimes we feel disappointed by God himself. We had great plans for our life. We had certain expectations of what life as a Christian might be for us individually, for our families. And those things don't come into fruition. It's disappointing. Many of you are sitting here. You're disappointed. And you're asking yourself, how can I trust this Jesus? And if that's where you're at this morning, then I think 1 Samuel 6 is for you. Because 1 Samuel chapter 6 is written to a group, God's people, or about God's people who have failed him, who are in a time of darkness. Yet in this chapter, we're going to see many, many attributes of God. And I want to just walk through a few of them, but my goal is as you see this, this will bolster your confidence so that you can trust God and you can trust his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. So I want to share with you three reasons why you and I can trust God. One of which is this: God is all powerful. You and I can trust God. We can trust him. We can trust him with the details of our lives because he is all-powerful. And I believe the all-powerful nature of God is captured so beautifully and so succinctly and so nicely in verse 2 with the Philistines asking one simple question. The question is this: what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? And you're asking, well, how does that exemplify the power of God? Well, let's just backtrack a little bit so that you see. If you recall, the ark was a symbol of God's power and of God's presence, and God's people knew that. In fact, when they went out to battle, they wanted to be victorious. And so they brought the ark with them, but they did it with wrong motives. Yes, God was powerful, and there was some association with his power with the ark, but the ark was a symbol of God's power. And they used that ark as a rabbit's foot to try to coerce God to get him to do what they wanted him to do, and he wouldn't go for it. God's not going to be played. You can't put God in a box. He's not going to allow us to do that. And he didn't allow his people to do that back in Israel. And so the ark was captured. Not only did Israel lose the battle, that particular battle with the Philistines, the ark was captured. And it was taken into enemy territory of Philistia. And it was there that God showed his power. What did he do? First of all, this ark was mockingly placed in the presence of the Philistine god Dagon. It was almost to say, yeah, we have captured this ark. We are superior to the God of the Bible, and we're going to put this ark next to our God, by the way, lowercase g God, Dagon. And what did God do? Well, twice he caused that false god to topple over. Well, they were starting to get a little bit concerned about this ark and what was going on. In fact, the concern was really starting to mount as a result of the plague that God brought into the various cities of Philistia. You see, every place that ark was, the people would break out in tumors. And so it would go to one location and tumors would break out. And so, being self-protecting people, they just moved it along and got to the next place. And tumors broke out. And then the next place. And according to verse 4, it hit every one of those five major cities. And finally they realized, we got to get rid of this thing. We can't deal with this anymore. Hence, causing them to ask their priests that question, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? To which the priest said, well, let's send it back to Israel. Let's make some golden figurines as some type of appeasement to the God of Israel, and let's just send it back. What's my point? The point that I want you to see up to this point is that God acted completely independent of his people. Do you realize that? God, in his self-sufficiency, was fighting the battle all by himself. God's people were in Israel. It was God himself who was fighting the enemies on his behalf and on behalf of his own people. And I want to remind you, if this sounds familiar, it should. Because God has a habit of fighting on behalf of his people. You know that, right? In fact, that's exactly what we see in Exodus. You see, what did God do there? God's people are in slavery. And God, independent of anything that they could do to contribute to their liberation, what does God do? He fights for them. How does he do it? He sends plagues down. Plagues were sent in Philistia. Plagues were sent in Egypt. God fighting for his people, independent of anything that they could do to contribute to their liberation. God did it all by himself. Once the people in Exodus, once they get to the Red Sea, Pharaoh has a change of heart. Some of you know the story. Goes back after the people. God's people, they feel trapped. Where are you, God? They feel confused. They feel hopeless. Can we trust you, God? And what does Moses say to them in Exodus 14, 13 and 14? Fear not. Fear not and stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Brothers and sisters, we have a God who is all-powerful. We have a God who fights for us, who goes in front of us to fight the battles that we face. He did that in Egypt. He did that in Philistia. And he still does that today. Yet, oftentimes, all of us don't trust that. And in a world that's in total chaos, in the confusion and the perplexity of our own lives, we think that we're by ourselves. Or worse yet, we think that we have to fight the battle by ourselves, forgetting that God is a great God. He's a powerful God. And he's there fighting on our behalf. And I hear it in various comments. And it's not just comments that I hear, it's comments that I think sometimes. Comments like, I'm so concerned about the world in which my children and grandchildren live in. Some of you may have even thought that when Jason and Lydia were up here speaking. Oh, thank you, God. Thank you for what they're saying. But we are so concerned about the world in which they live in. Sometimes I hear it in young couples who will share, given the brokenness and given the chaos in this world, we don't think we want to have children. Where is that coming from? We have forgotten that our God is all-powerful and he's all-sufficient. And he fights for us and we can trust him. Yes, this world is chaotic, and yes, this world is perplexed, and yes, some of you, I look at your beautiful faces and I know that you're going through turmoil, but God is fighting for you. He's gone ahead of you. Nothing surprises him. And the same God that liberated Egypt and the same God that liberated his ark from Philistia is the same God who's liberated you and me from sin and death through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen is right, whoever said it. It is an amen. That's an amen moment. Feel free to say it. And the same God is going to come back. His son is going to come back and he's going to rescue us from all this brokenness. We can trust him because he's an all-powerful God. But that's not all. Not only can we trust God because he's all-powerful, we can trust him because he's good. He's a good God. And those two go hand in hand. I hope you know that. It would be disastrous if God was all-powerful but not good. We would not be able to sleep at night because there would be the possibility that he would exploit that power or take advantage of that power. But he doesn't, because he's all good. And I want you to listen as I read verses 7 through 12, which I believe highlight or give several examples of the goodness of God. Again, just as a reminder, the Philistines have the ark. All these plagues are besieging them. And so their priests say, send the ark back. Send the ark back. And so this is the response of that suggestion. Yet they want confirmation. They want confirmation that those plagues really are from God. So having said that, let's read verses 7 through 12. Now then, this is the priest talking, the Philistine priest. Now then, take and prepare a new cart and two milk cows on which there has never come a yoke. If you don't know what a yoke is, it's this wooden instrument that puts together, in this case, two cows attached to a cart. And so these two animals are going to transport the ark on the cart. So yoke the cows to the cart. Again, these are two milking cows. Don't lose sight of this. There has never come a yoke on those two cows. Okay, I grew up in the city. I'm not a farmer. I don't pretend to be. But normally that doesn't work too good. Okay, that it takes time to yoke an animal. So these are two milking cows that have never been yoked. So you're going to yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home. So these are mama cows who love their babies, who want to feed their babies, but take their calves and take them home. In other words, the calves are going to stay in Philistia. Verse 8, and take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put in a box at its side the figures of gold, those figures that they made as an appeasement to the God of the Bible, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way and watch. See what happens. If it goes on the way to its own land, in other words, if it goes back to Israel, to Beth Shemesh, which was right on the border of Philistia and Israel, if it goes back there, then it is he. The he there is the God of the Bible who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. You see how they're stacking it up? I mean, they are testing the Lord. There's no way that these milking cows should go back to Israel. No way. This is a miracle, but they're setting it up just to be sure in their own minds that the plagues have come from God. Verse 10, the men did so, and they took milk cows, and they yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home, and they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors, and the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh, along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right or to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Wasn't that kind of God to provide that kind of confirmation to the Philistines? He didn't have to do that, you know. When they had possession of the ark, they were mocking God. They put that ark in front of their god Dagon as a way to belittle our God, the God of the Bible. Yet we know at the end of chapter 5 that in their suffering, they cried out. Look at verse 12 of chapter 5. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. That's amazing. You know, God does hear the prayer of non-believers in their despair. He heard my prayer as an unbeliever. I need salvation. What was that? I need to be rescued, God. That was a prayer of a non-believer. God is good. He's good. And I see the goodness of God in this passage by him honoring this little experiment that was totally improbable, but he did it just to confirm that all that was done by him so that they can learn. I think it illustrates, don't you, the heart of God who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of him. Don't give up on your non-Christian friends. Don't give up on your non-Christian family members. Don't think that they're too far gone. Keep praying for them. Keep interceding on their behalf. Keep witnessing to them. You never know how God will answer those prayers. In addition to God's goodness to the Philistines, God was good to his people. Look at verse 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. Let me just pause there. You know why God is good by allowing them to reap their wheat? You know why he's good there? He didn't do that in Bethlehem in the book of Ruth, did he? Remember what happened there? There was a famine in the land. Why? Because people were doing what was right in their own eyes. And so in Bethlehem, which means house of bread, he brought a famine on them. And here we have God's grace by allowing them to reap their wheat harvest in the valley. He didn't have to do that, but he's good. But he also pours out his goodness to his people because second half of verse 13 tells us they lifted their eyes and saw the ark, and they rejoiced to see it. God was so good. These people tried to use God. They tried to take something sacred in the form of the ark and use it to try to manipulate God. Yet he's so good in bringing that back to them. And I want to just bring back to our memory at the end of chapter 4. Do you remember when the wife of Phinehas, that evil priest, remember when she gave birth to a son? Remember what she named him? Ichabod. Ichabod, which means God's glory has departed. And you almost get the sense that at least the people thought that the glory has returned. God was good, and he did not forget his people, and he's not forgotten you. God is good. Even in his chastisement, we can trust that he's good. Even when he disciplines us, it's done out of love, and it's good. And he always does what's best for us. And furthermore, we can be assured that God, he never forgets his people. Never. He didn't forget his people in Egypt. He didn't forget his people in Philistia. He's not forgotten you. He does not forget his people. He knows you. He sees you. He knows the pain that you're going through. He knows the conflicts that you're enduring. He knows the relational issues that are going on at work right now. He's not forgotten you. You may feel like he's forgotten you, but we have to take God's word by faith. And we have to preach to ourselves, even when our feelings say something otherwise. And we tell ourselves, no, God is good, and God has not forgotten us. So we can trust God because he's all-powerful. We can trust God because he's good. And lastly, we can trust him because he's merciful. We have a merciful God. Listen as I read verses 19 and 20. Again, remember that the ark has just returned back to Israel. It's in Beth Shemesh. And the people are excited. They're rejoicing, yet the rejoicing quickly turns to mourning. Why? We're going to find out, verses 19 and 20. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" What a surprising turn of events. It almost makes your heart drop, doesn't it? I mean, for 7 months, the ark is separated. It's away from God's people. It finally is returned. There's joy. There's celebration. Yet 70 men do what they should not have done, and they looked inappropriately at the ark. And we don't have a lot of details, but I can tell you from the book of Numbers, Numbers 4:20, that no one was to look on the holy things, even for a moment, lest they die. And so it was completely God's prerogative to judge those 70 men the way he did. And some of you are thinking, that just seems so unfair. It seems so unfair for him to do that. No, it's not unfair. It's not. It was perfectly legitimate for God to do that. And I just want to suggest to you, you and I, we don't want God's fairness. If you want God's fairness, we're just like those 70 men. We don't want his fairness. We want his mercy. That's what we want. And that's what we need. And so it's in response to God's judgment that the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who's able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go away from us?" Do those two questions sound familiar? They should ring a bell to us. Because those two questions are almost identical to the same questions that the Philistines asked. What did the Philistines ask in verse 2? "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place." They're parallel. They're asking the same thing. They're saying, what are we supposed to do with this ark? This ark is inflicting damage on us. And so, how can we get rid of it? And so it's with a heart of bewilderment and astonishment that God's people ask, who's able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And by the way, what did God's people do with it? They do the same thing that the Philistines do with it. They just ship it to the next city. My point is this, is that really there was no difference between the Philistines and God's people. Both acted inappropriately in the sight of the ark. Both were judged. And both asked the question, how can we get away from this thing and where can we ship it? All of us, every person in this room needs the mercy of God. That's the point, I think. That's the point of sizing both of these up right next to each other. We can't just look at the people of Philistia and say, oh, they're the ones who are lost. God's people did the same thing. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us need the grace and the mercy of God. There is not one who does good. No, not one. And it's right in front of our eyes. For us to come before the mercy of God and say, please save us. You know, what makes the construction, this whole thing is about the ark, right? The ark is just getting moved. What makes the construction of the ark so incredible is the ark symbolizes God's mercy. What's inside the ark? The Ten Commandments. And what's on both sides of the ark? Cherubim looking down on the Ten Commandments. And it's as if it's saying that this is God's expectations. These are his laws. Yet the fact of the matter is that the people of Philistine broke the law. God's people broke the law. You and I broke the law. And we stand in judgment and condemnation of God. Yet what's on top of that ark? The mercy seat. And what's the mercy seat? Well, in the ancient world, in the days of Israel, it was the shed blood of a goat or a lamb. And that blood was placed on top of that ark, symbolizing that when God looked down, he saw the broken law committed by his people. He saw that it was covered with blood. And all that was pointing forward to something greater, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's exactly what Jesus has done for us, isn't it? In our brokenness, in our rebelliousness, in our sin, God doesn't see us as the sinners that we are. He sees us as if he's looking at Jesus, and our sins are forgiven. Romans 3:25 says, God put forward Jesus as a propitiation or as a sacrifice for sin. How? By his blood. We're covered. And so my point is this. If God can cover over our sins, and if we can trust him for our salvation, arguing from greater to lesser, don't you think that we can trust him with the concerns, our everyday concerns, the concerns that you're dealing with right now, concerns about a wayward child? Don't you think you can trust God with your wayward child? If he sent his son to die on the cross for your sins and his blood covers over you so that when God looks at you, he doesn't see you as the sinner that you are, but he sees you as a forgiven man or woman or child, if he's willing to do that, can't you trust him with the details of your life? With situation at work, at the office, with somebody you don't get along with your financial struggle, don't you think you can trust him? I'm not sure really what, I know what some of you are dealing with, but not all of you. But one thing I am sure that all of us, we can trust God. We can trust him. From this passage, we've seen that he's all powerful. He's ahead of you. He's fighting for you. He's good. He's not forgotten you. And he's merciful. And we can trust him. Father, help us in the name of Jesus to trust you with the details of our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.